Now, if you'd open up to Romans, oh, not sorry, Romans. we just finished a series of Romans. 1 Corinthians 13. I've been saying that too much. Let's open up to Romans. Now it's become a habit. No, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. We're going to stop there for right now. Now, for those of you just joining us right now, we are multiple weeks now into our series in 1 Corinthians 13 and digging deep into the topic of God's perfect love. We don't do very many series where we just isolate a chapter of the Bible and really spend a ton of time in it just week after week after week like this. But there's a very good reason that we're spending so much time in 1 Corinthians 13. And I can't think of a better way to remind us of that than what Jesus had to say in Mark chapter 12 about this word love and what it means for us. In Mark 12, verse 28, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So the first most important thing, there is one God. He's the God of Israel. Okay? Two, second part here. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Okay? So second most important thing here, or we need to know, is that there's one God and that we are called to love him with everything that's in us. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So why is it important? Why would we spend so much time in 1 Corinthians 13? Because the greatest calling for the Christian, the greatest commandments in the Bible, all revolve around this word love, and exercising that love first and foremost towards God, and second towards our neighbor, which Jesus would teach us in the New Testament that our neighbor's talking about everybody. He's talking about all people all around us here. If we don't understand love, then we do not understand God. If we don't practice love, we are not following God. And so that's kind of what takes us into this series right now and what we've been kind of going piece by piece, breaking this down. Today, we're focusing in 1 Corinthians 13 on verse 6 in particular. So love, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Now, this verse presents a particular problem for me. Yeah? It's too convicting. It's way too convicting. Okay? One of my favorite sayings is, you play dumb games and you get dumb prizes. I love that saying. I love that saying. I use it way too often. Unfortunately, this verse seems to be saying that regardless of who is experiencing wrongdoing, regardless of the context of wrongdoing, it is not something that we should celebrate. And regardless of how convicting or inconvenient the truth might be, it's always true. And we should always celebrate it, even if it makes us feel really, really bad. Right? It's this statement is a blanket statement. It's not something that we can kind of wiggle our way out of. It's like, there's no, well, you know, love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing unless it happens to somebody you just really don't like. That's not how it works, right? It's not, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing unless you're in a particularly terrible mood and somebody cuts you off in traffic. It doesn't say that, unfortunately. No, it's a very clear statement here that if we have love, we don't celebrate wrongdoing. What we celebrate is the truth. And so this morning, I think it'd be helpful to break things up by thinking, in light of the greatest commandment and the second, right, we're called to love God with everything in us and to love people. I think it's helpful to look at this passage and to break it down into two parts that way. Okay? So first, let's think about, okay, so when it comes to loving God, okay, I would challenge you that you cannot love God truly and celebrate or love the world. In the books of 1st and 2nd John, we actually get a great picture of this. In 1st John, if you want to turn with me, chapter 2. There's a great section here, really simple. Really, there's so many passages we could have gone to on this topic that it was kind of overwhelming. I'm like, we could be here for 3 hours, but as much as I would enjoy that, I don't think you would enjoy that. As a matter of fact, I don't think anybody would be conscious by the time we make it to the end of that. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 has a great little section here on this. Okay? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So loving sin, loving wrongdoing, loving unrighteousness in any way, shape, or form, it doesn't work. It doesn't fit with loving God. We can't love the world and the things in the world, in particular sin in the world, and love God at the same time. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You know, it's kind of a strange thing, but if we look throughout human history, something that seems to be a pattern is when there's wrongdoing going on, it loves company. It loves company, and it loves celebration even more, okay, when there's wrongdoing going on. I can think back even, you know, getting a little personal, talking about my family. You know, I know my father, some of you know, has had a very troubled past with drugs and alcoholism and this kind of stuff. And for him, he got hooked on hard drugs because an uncle of mine essentially offered him a cup of coffee that was spiked with methamphetamine. Right? They were working in a mill, long hours, doing this stuff. And he did that. I look back at that all the time and I think, wow, that one action had such a cascading series of negative effects in my family's life. And it started with evil wanting company. Right? Somebody that was hooked on drugs wanted to get somebody else involved. He didn't get any, you know, for my uncle that did that, he didn't get any money from that, right? He didn't gain any, you know, there's no monetary gain. He wasn't a drug dealer. He wasn't doing this. Well, maybe he was. I don't know. But at least in that context, that's not what was going on. It's just misery loves company. That's another good saying. Misery loves company. Sin wants to be it wants to be celebrated, put on a pedestal. And what the Bible is telling us is that you cannot love God and do that at the same time. We can look at Portland, right? There's all sorts of different ways, creative ways in our city that sin is openly celebrated. And the Bible is telling us we just cannot do that. We can't rejoice at wrongdoing and love God the way that we're supposed to. And that's hard. I mean, it's hard when it comes to our families, when we have family members that are not walking with the Lord and we're trying to show gentleness and love and patience, as we should, with our family members. We're trying to be a witness. I mean, I think to what Mike's prayer request, right? Trying to share the truth and love at a high school reunion. And it's hard. It's hard because there's this temptation that exists sometimes when we love somebody to try and not say the negative thing. All right, the gospel, the truth, it can be offensive if somebody is living in sin. But we just can't celebrate it. We can't do that. There's no, these two lives, they just don't mesh together. It's like water and oil. It just does not work in any way, shape, or form. In 2 John, John speaks to this, to the opposite, okay? What we should be celebrating and what it looks like to rejoice in the truth. In 2 John here, John is speaking likely to a small church. In verse 4, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver, or is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourself, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. John just nails it right on the head here. We can't get sidetracked. We can't get led astray. We have to keep our eyes set and rejoice in the truth. And the truth starts with loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And it includes, after receiving salvation, after receiving the forgiveness of our sins, getting to live out our lives following God's commandments and pursuing that day by day by day by day by day. That's what the Christian walk is meant to look like. Right? We can't allow ourselves to, we can't live a double life. Right? We can't have these two things coexisting at the same time. So if we want, if you're a note taker, okay, the first kind of big point here is that in order for us to love God the way he's called us to, we cannot celebrate wrongdoing. Our lives have to be rooted deeply in the truth of God and his word every single day. That's really what it is. Now on the other side of this, okay, thinking about loving our neighbor. So love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It is very, very tempting when we see evil in the world and we see evil in particular turning in on itself, which happens all the time. When we see somebody sin and that sin caused destruction in their life, if it's somebody you don't like, it's very tempting to celebrate that. It is so tempting. I know in Portland, you know, something we see all the time is the destruction going on in the homeless community. And if you interact with that particular community for long enough, it's very easy to become jaded. I say that from firsthand experience. I've felt the full gambit of emotions when it comes to just absolutely being heartbroken for people that are struggling, to being so frustrated and so fed up and so feeling so hard-hearted towards what's going on there. And the temptation is to look at the wrongdoing that's being inflicted by people to themselves sometimes, by people living in sin to other people living in sin, and to celebrate that and say, that's what you deserve. That's what you get. That's a temptation. Forgetting, of course, that all of us are born into this world in sin. All of us, almost lost it there. All of us are born with the exact same want and desire to sin. All of us are born separated from Jesus Christ. And the only difference between you and me and somebody who hasn't put their faith in Jesus Christ is that we've accepted the free gift of salvation. That is the only difference. We've accepted the free gift. It is not by our, it's not that we are better in any way. It is not that our works are just so superior that God could not help but offer salvation to us. It's that We accepted the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, repented of our sins, and received a new life. And so when we look at our neighbors, we cannot celebrate. We can't fall into the temptation. In particular, our maybe enemies, if you have enemies in your life, you cannot fall into the temptation to rejoice at other people's suffering, wrongdoing being done to them. In Proverbs chapter 24, I think it says it really well here, in verse 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not anxious of the wicked. For the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. My son, fear the Lord and the King, and do not join with those who do otherwise. For disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both. It's a book of wisdom for a reason. I think that kind of hits the nail right on the head of don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Now, when I say enemy, that can talk about a lot of different things here. Okay, when we're thinking about enemies, that could be at the social level, that could be at the even talking about nations, right? Talking about different religions, people coming from different faiths that maybe are in opposition to our own. We shouldn't rejoice when we see evil happening, regardless of who it happens to. And actually, I wanted to, it's not quite a detour here, but for me, I think probably one of the clearest pictures of what 1 Corinthians 13:6 is saying here, one of the clearest pictures, at least as it relates to our neighbors, to the world around us, could be found in a story that we should all, if you've been in church for any length of time, be pretty familiar with. That's the story of Jonah. Okay, and we're not going to read through the whole thing here, but I thought it might be a worthwhile exercise here to look at the book of Jonah real quick here and look at his example. So let's go to Jonah chapter 1 real quick. Okay. When we're thinking about celebrating wrongdoing when it comes to our enemies, looking outside of ourselves and feeling this temptation to rejoice when other people are suffering, I think it's helpful to get a little bit of an outside perspective. In Jonah's time, the big world power was the nation of Assyria. Assyria was a brutal, brutal conquering force in the world at that time. They were famous for the brutality of slavery, in particular their brand of slavery, that they perpetrated on other people. If you were a royal victim, in particular of the Assyrians, they had a habit of making you a slave and forcing a large hook through your lip that would be stuck there the rest of your time, the rest of your life in captivity. So that would just be there festering all the time. If there was going to be a parade or a show of force, they would drag you with a rope attached to this hook in your lip that was probably nasty and infected and gross over time. That was the Assyrian Empire, right? At this point in time, they had conquered Israel. Israel had fought back at different times. There was a push and pull. There's a small part of the people of Israel that was free from their domination at this time. But they were hated enemies. And in Jonah chapter 1, the prophet Jonah here gets a commandment from the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. This is chapter 1, verse 1. The son of Amittai saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh," which is the capital of Assyria, "that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So God calls Jonah an Israelite and tells him to go to the capital of his people's enemies, to go to the heart, the beating heart of this brutal civilization that his people had been at war with. It is entirely possible that people he know had been killed by Assyrians or taken away into slavery. But everybody he knows would have experienced subjugation of some form at that point in time, and would have experienced their brutality. And God calls him to go to the people and cry out against it. He calls him essentially to be an evangelist, to go out and to share, to be a prophet, to go and share God's message. Now, not an evangelist in the modern sense, but in the sense that he's called to go out and to bring God's message, his condemnation and warning against the people, so that they would have a chance to repent. And Jonah looks at that and says, no, absolutely not. I am not going to go bring this message to my hated enemies. And if you know the story, which I'm sure many of you do very, very well, you know that as he was traveling at sea, there would be a horrible storm that God would send against Jonah as he's fleeing God's will. And the sailors on the ship would do everything in their power they pray to every god that they know. They do everything they could to save the ship, but they know that their ship is going to sink. And eventually they turn to Jonah, and Jonah confesses that he's actually running from the Lord, that the storm is his fault, and they say in verse 11, then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. And even after this, the sailors, who sometimes maybe get a bad rap, they try other things to save him, to save the ship. They don't just toss him in the sea straight away. But eventually he's hurled into the sea and very famously swallowed. God sends a huge fish of some sort to swallow him and hold him in its belly for a time. After going through some time in the belly of the beast, Jonah comes to at least some sort of repentance in this. He cries out to the Lord, at least on some level here. He cries out to the Lord. He acknowledges the steadfast love of the Lord in chapter 2, verse 8. And in chapter 3, he's, after being released from this beast, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And Jonah would be faithful. He would go to the city. And in a city of more than 120,000 people, in a country and in a culture, the enemies of Israel that were known for their brutality historically, there is a massive revival movement in the city. There was a massive movement of repentance. From the king on down, the people put on sackcloth and ashes and repent of their sins, and God offers them forgiveness. One of the most incredible miracles, really, in the whole Bible. I mean, I think about all the things that God, other than, of course, the miracle of Jesus coming back from the dead. But I mean, one of the most incredible, miraculous things happens. The city of Nineveh repents. And Jonah reveals his heart in chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Now, I bring up this story. Normally, I think when we're covering a passage like this, I wouldn't get into such a long narrative as kind of a side thing. And we really aren't going to cover all of it there. But why do I bring up this story? Because it is the perfect example of what it looks like to not love your neighbor the way that God's called us. Jonah Jonah's desire was that that the people of Nineveh would reject God, continue in sin, and be absolutely destroyed. That is what Jonah wanted. He wanted that. His desire was that they would reject God, be destroyed, and his need for vengeance would be satisfied. That is the opposite of what 1 Corinthians 13 here is telling us to do. If as Christians, if we are to say that we genuinely love our neighbors and love our enemies, we have to let go of past hurt feelings and genuinely make the decision to wish the best for everyone. To pray urgently, desperately, that everyone would come to repentance. You know, this week, this Thursday, I was working out with Mr. Jordan Sheets over at Eastgate Bible Chapel. You know, every Thursday we work out together, we beat each other up, and then we sit down and pray, and it's a wonderful time. It's a wonderful time. That's my kind of prayer group right there, you know? And we finished up the workout, and we're talking about this passage, as we often do when sermons are coming up. And, you know, in that conversation, I was reminded of this question that people ask all the time, which is, so you're telling me that if Adolf Hitler, okay, on his deathbed, he repented of his sins, that God would even forgive him? Right, it's kind of a moral quandary, right? Would God forgive somebody that's committed atrocities, that's done these horrible things? And we can look at the example of the Assyrians and say, look, if people genuinely repent, God's forgiveness, his kindness, and his mercy is extended to them. There is genuinely an opportunity for repentance. And now that doesn't mean there's no consequences for our actions. That doesn't mean that justice will never be met. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price for our sins. The payment for our sins was placed on him. Justice was satisfied. So who are you and I to look at anybody and to wish that they would continue in wrongdoing or that something bad would happen to them? Who are we to do that when Jesus Christ died for us while we were yet sinners? Now, if we love our neighbors, if we love our neighbors the way that we love ourselves, we love treat our neighbors the way we want to be treated, the Bible tells us that we are called to rejoice in the truth, regardless of who it is, to pray that the truth would sink deep into the hearts and minds of everybody around us, that they would come to repentance and come to turn away from sin and into new life. So again, if you're a note taker, we're kind of finishing it up here. There's two parts to this equation here, two parts to the pieces to the puzzle. Okay, on one hand, if we love God, if we want to love God, we absolutely cannot celebrate or have anything to do with the world. We can't. We can't live a worldly life and love God at the same time. We also can't cherry pick the truth. We have to accept the truth of God's word, even when it's really convicting, even when it's pointing out flaws in our own character. On the other side, we're called to love everybody and to never celebrate wrongdoing, to always rejoice in the truth and pray that the truth would go out and that it would be received, regardless of who it is, regardless of how difficult that might be sometimes. And I want to finish in Ezekiel here because I think it exactly speaks to the heart of God and the heart that we need to have as Christians. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? But just focusing in here, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. God's desire is for redemption and renewal and the forgiveness of sins for every single person on this planet. That is his heart's desire. His heart's desire that everybody would come to repentance. He doesn't force us to. He doesn't make us. He allows us to take on the consequences for our own actions if we desire to do that, if that's what we want to do. But that's not his desire for anybody. His desire is that everybody would know the truth, that everybody would know forgiveness, and he does not celebrate wrongdoing being done to anybody. So that's my challenge for you guys this week. My challenge is this. If there's a part of your life where you recognize I've been celebrating wrongdoing, that needs to change. That's true for me too. I mean, this truth cuts both ways here. If we are celebrating wrongdoing, that needs to stop because it's not compatible with our walk with the Lord. We need to look at the truth when we're convicted in God's word and say, look, honestly, if this applies to me, I need to listen to it and I need to respond. The challenge is when it comes to our neighbors, to wish nothing but the best for those around us. And if we do those things, then we are actually showing God's love, both to him and to our neighbors, the way that we're called to. So let's pray about that. Let's take a moment here, because all this is much easier said than done. So, Father, I do thank you for this time together. Lord, I pray that we would not have hearts like Jonah. Pray that we would not have hearts that wish ill of our neighbors, but instead, Lord, that every single person in this room would first and foremost acknowledge that you are Lord, that there is one God in heaven and it's you, would choose to love you, embrace you and your word and your truth, and pursue it. Repent of the sins and come to know you in a real way. And that we would take that love you've shown us, that mercy and that grace and that forgiveness you offer us, and I pray that you'd help us to offer it to other people too. To share the truth and love, to be kind and patient and gentle and respectful towards other people, to point the way to you, Jesus. I pray that you'd help us to take these truths on board and practice them this week. In Jesus' holy name, amen.